Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
Hello, everyone. Good morning. Today, we are going to be in Psalm 37:4. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. If you do not have a Bible, we usually have the Bibles outside the doors. You can grab them, keep them as you walk in. And we just love to look at what the scriptures are saying and how it unpacks with us. And it's like a big theme of our church. And as you know, we go through books all the time, and we're kind of just processing through a bunch of information with all of these passages and all of these scriptures. And we just love going like line by line by books. And so it's very exciting for me to basically be the person to announce that after this series is over, we are moving into a new series on the book of Amos. The book of Amos. And you're like, what? I didn't even know that was a book. That's crazy. I have a cousin named Amos, missing a tooth. But this book is incredible. It is, you might have the feeling to want to go and actually look through some of the passages. And trust me, this is not easy. This is justice, judgment, and what God wants to do in the world. And that's what we are going to be working through all after this series, and it is going to be an incredible time. So we hope that you would join in on us, maybe pre-read to get your excitement going. If you don't know where it is, it's just like, if the Bible's here, it's like there. I might be off. I don't know. That was a weird way to describe that. The second thing that I want to get you guys excited about is not just our new series, but also, if you don't know, myself, my wife, and a team of us are actually planting a village site in the city of Vancouver, which is going to be absolutely amazing. And we have exciting news coming in the future of all things venue and times and location and launch dates and all of those things. But we want you to also be invested in this project as we move forward, because there is a community that's already blossoming and growing in the city of Vancouver. And if you have, I have a cousin that lives in Vancouver, I know someone or so on and so forth, or I live in Vancouver, we would love to get you guys connected. We have community groups starting. We've already done an alpha. There are amazing things that are happening. And as we move forward, we're going to just get more and more ramped up in the events and things that we are going to be doing. So one of those things is that on May 7th, we are doing a preview service in Vancouver that basically just shows everybody in the community, this is what the service is going to look like. These are the people who are going to be here, and allows us to do tangible ministry all throughout from now in the summertime and into the fall. So those are our two quick things for you. Hopefully you are excited by both of those. I know I am. But today we have a job. The job here is Psalm 37, verse 4. If you've never heard this verse, maybe your grandmother or your mom or yourself maybe have this on a mug somewhere, and it's kind of like a really nice, happy passage, but it can do some really interesting things in the way that we use it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's so funny that something so small could have such a impact, and is not always the most positive way. I have a friend, he trained to become an RCMP officer, and I don't know how you feel about, like, you know, as being an RCMP officer, you're thinking like, man, I'm gonna like solve crimes. Like, I don't know if that's what they do. I think I just watch like way too many detective shows, but I think that's what they do, right? They're like, oh, we have a bank robbery. I'm gonna go catch that guy. I think that's what cops do. It might not be true. But anyways, this guy had this expectation of like, man, I'm going to like go catch like these crazy individuals, and like I'm going to go after criminals, I'm going to do all this, whatever. So he's so excited. It's his first day on the job. He gets put in here locally. You'd obviously know Maple Ridge. He gets put in Maple Ridge, right? It's a community like 30 minutes from here, a little bit more rural, but still, you know, kind of in between, whatever. He goes to Maple Ridge, and he's, like, excited. He's like, oh, man, I'm going to catch criminals. It's going to be so good. He's, like, in the car. He's ready. The first call that he gets as a police officer, he's trained so hard to go, is we need all officers on deck. He's, like, excited. He goes, 50 cows have been let loose in the streets of Maple Ridge. Right? So this guy's, like, so pumped. He's like, I'm a cop. And here he is. He's like, come on, Bessie, let's move, right? Like, that's his first day on the job. And it's funny because your expectations dictate your experience, right? Your expectations dictate your experience. And what happens with this passage is the expectation gets set in a way that if it's improperly set, could really let you down for a loss. Some of us might be frustrated by this verse, that the language doesn't quite match my experience as I lived my life. I've been quite open and honest with you guys about, for the last years, many years, my wife and I have been dealing with infertility. And this is one of the verses constantly used to say, hey, listen, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I'm not bashing anyone who has ever used this as a verse to encourage or to give hope or to help or anything like that. I'm just saying that sometimes the expectation can be set in such a way where it says, if you are happy with God, God will give you what you want. But is that what this is saying? Is that what this passage is really trying to explain? See, one of the things about misquoting passages is that we forget to understand the context of what is happening. If I say to you, I broke into my neighbor's house last night, you could judge that as bad or good. Usually it'd be negative. Why would you break into your neighbor's house? And then I said, because as I was walking by the living room window, I saw that they were lying unconscious on the ground. All of a sudden, the whole thing has just changed up because of what happened afterwards. Some more information, the greater story actually changed the impact and the meaning. So Psalm 37 is really important. If you isolate this verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It seems like pretty prosperity gospel, right? You believe in God, he gives you what you want. You want the Lambo, he's gonna give you the Lambo. You want the big house, he's gonna give you the big house. You want the, you know, beautiful wife, he's gonna give you the beautiful wife. If you want, you know, kids, he's gonna give you kids, whatever. But that's not really the context in which this verse is being spoken of. Look at how David starts this passage. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. He's saying, don't be worried about the people who you see doing bad things all the time, but getting all the good stuff. Don't be worried about those people. And in fact, don't be tempted to want to be more like them. That sounds like a very different starting point. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell on the land and befriend faithfulness. And then delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. And once you finally begin to see this passage within the context, you begin to realize that what it's saying is you are a person who is tempted to delight in the wrong things. And actually, God giving you the desires of your heart when you delight in the wrong things is to give you something that will undo you in the process. So look at where your heart is motivated to, what it's magnetized to. Look at where you delight, and all of a sudden you begin to realize that this will have a very different kind of color. In fact, when you look even further down to verses 23 and 24, I want you to listen to how similar the language is, but how different kind of the texture shows itself to be. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. What it's saying here is the fact that if you delight in the Lord, God is the one who is going to act. And that's really important for us because we have a very different view of this. Oprah went on Stephen Colbert. And they're exchanging, you know, Stephen Colbert is like a practicing Catholic, and they were exchanging favorite Bible verses. And Oprah said that Psalm 37:4 was her favorite Bible verse. Good job, Oprah. And as she was interpreting this verse to Stephen Colbert, listen to what she says. Lord has a wide range, compassion, love, forgiveness, kindness. So you delight yourself in those virtues where the character of the Lord is revealed. See what just happened? There's a really major difference. When I read this passage, I don't see delight yourself in love and good things and joy and goodness and kindness. That's not really what I'm seeing here. In fact, what I see the psalmist doing, and the difference of the reason why this can get so misquoted is because instead of generalizing this verse, I think what David is doing is he's being more specific. He says, you need to actually delight yourself in the God of all things, in that Lord. The God where if you think abstractly, God is the unique, foundational, fundamental reality of all that is. He is where existence and essence coincide with one another. In fact, Aquinas used this language that God himself is the act of existence. God is the act of existence itself. That is who he is. And when you begin to like think of who this God is, you begin to realize that to be God is to be. Which is why when God wants to explain himself to us, he doesn't use just like really articulate language. The only way he can describe his like complete otherness is by saying, I am. I'm the very existence of life itself. And what we have to realize is that all other created beings derive their essence, their meaning, their very own being from this God. So my being in reality is dependent on the to be, on the I am. It's not on love, it's not on kindness, it's not on this generalization. It's actually more specific for us to go, my delight has to be located in someone, not in something. And that's important for us, not to abstract, but actually to get closer, which is why me and Oprah read the Bible differently. In fact, there's another way that me and Oprah read the Bible differently. Because this is what she says about the passage. If you focus on being a force for good, then good will come. That's how she reads this. She continues by saying this. She says, this is the same as the third law of motion, karma, or the golden rule. And that's not what this is saying. It's not abstracting you to a principle. It is pushing you towards a person. It is Yahweh. It is God in front of you, with you, around you, pushing you forward. And the psalmist is saying you have to delight yourself in them, not in some principle, not in some idea, and not in some abstraction. And then there's a third thing that happens here with Oprah, where she says that the reason why this is so delightful for her is because this verse is just cause and effect. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then you will get the things that you want. But there's a different way that you must see this. Because she thinks, if I do this, then this happens. But no, it's actually because I do this, this shapes and informs all the rest of this. Because I know who he is, all of a sudden the knowing of him shapes what I desire. If I truly delight and find my joy and my peace and my rest within someone, that someone will change the very things that I want. In fact, it's been said from the stage many times, God does not want to change what you do. He wants to change what you want to do. It's actually delighting in the Lord alters my desires for my life. So God does not just change us. He changes the very essence of the core of makes us who we want to become. And the reason why this is bad news, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, is because your heart is not a good place. Think about just the idea, parents, every time your kids asked you for something, you gave it to them. Are they better or are they worse? No, they would have heart problems. They would have too many shoes, too many colors. They basically wouldn't be wearing clothes to school. And you begin to realize that like, man, my kid doesn't even know what they want and yet they ask for things that will actually undo them. God will never give you something that usurps his authority in your life. He's the one who has the thrones. He's the one who changes the desires of what you really care for and will push you closer to yourself because for you, when you think to yourself, I will get what you want will destroy you. So when I delight in him, everything about me shifts. When I delight in him, everything about me changes and all of a sudden molds to the perfection of who this God that I see is. And it's not this like begrudging submission towards God, where atheists will always say something to the effect of like, man, you're just being controlled. Like the church is a power institution and it's just putting powers over you. I do not see my faith in Jesus as chains on my wrists. In fact, I see it as absolutely free, where it's not I'm doing things that I do not want to do. It's I'm freely walking in the things that I most enjoy. That's what my faith is. And it's shaped by the fact that I most enjoy, listen to this, not the worship songs. It's shaped by, no, I don't enjoy the person speaking from the front. I don't enjoy the coffee in the foyer or all the talks. No. I enjoy all of those things because it is supremely changed and molded by my enjoyment and my delight in him. Man, the reason why we're in this room is not because of great vocalists. It's not because of great production value. It's not because of an eloquent speech or in good vibes. No, the reason why you and I are here is because we must find our delight in the Lord so the world can be changed. That's why we do this. So our approach is we are align ourselves to God. Let him affect our desires. Devote all of our energy and our effort to being who God has called us to be. And in such a way, we get to not live the way that we want, but because we delight in him, we live the way that we ought to. It changes us from the inside. It changes everything about us. And even if you look at this verse and you say, then you delight in the Lord. I've delighted in the Lord. I've enjoyed him. Just use myself as an example. I feel, from my church community, from my own life, from just looking and auditing who I am, I feel like I've delighted in him. So the question is, why don't I have a child? Is it bad to desire to have a family? Well, no. So what's going on here? What's really happening? Well, one easy thing to just say is, well, the story's not over, right? 10 years from now, we could adopt a kid and look back and go, man, I really got, you know, God gave me a kid. That's cool, whatever. In the middle of the process, it doesn't look that happy. It doesn't look that exciting. But at the end of your life, when you look back and you say, hey, how much would you change? Like, I love having these conversations with my grandmother. I love having these conversations. I might have used this illustration before, but my grandmother, she worked as a telegrapher, like the beep, 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 beep people, you know? She was one of those. And they talk somehow through the beeps. I don't know. It's crazy. It's like magic. So they go beep, beep, beep. And the other person's like, hello. So she was doing that. And the boss came in. And the boss said, hey, I want you to train a new employee who comes in here. And my grandma's like, OK, this is what you do. Beep, beep. Whoa, crazy. And so she trains her to where she understands and knows how to do all the stuff or whatever. And at the very end, my boss says, OK, cool. Thank you for training her up. We're going to let you go. My grandma gets basically fired. And at this moment, she has, you know, my mom and my uncle, and she doesn't know what to do. And my grandfather is a general contractor. He's like a civil engineer. He's doing roads and all this stuff. And they end up moving from this rural town to kind of the major capital. And so they go to the major capital, and they're there. And then there was this, you know, this woman who was a part of the church, and she would walk around, and she would, like, you know, take care of all the kids who were on the street or whatever. And she started hanging out with my mom, and she would hang out with my mom. And my mom all of a sudden wanted to go to church, and my mom, she's so spiritually gifted. Like, she's spiritually amazing. One of her greatest spiritual gifts is the gift of guilt trip. So she. So from a very young age, my mom goes to my grandmother and says, all the other moms go with their little girls to church. Oh, trust me, I got that my whole life. Anyway, so my grandmother ends up going to church. She ends up coming to know the Lord. She gets baptized. And my mom, you know, later on in life, moves to Canada, has me. My grandmother, when I turn 5, because I'm an only child with a single mom, my grandmother moves from Honduras, where she's from, comes to Canada. She's my sole caretaker, and every single morning she had the same Bible, and she would wake up and she would read the Bible, and I'm eating Cinnamon Toast Crunch, not thinking that it did anything to me, right? Like, whatever, she's always reading this Bible. Cinnamon Toast Crunch is destroying the top of my mouth. Anyways, and I just realized, like, all those mornings watching her read that Bible, just it did something to me. Then, in a way that nobody expected, I became a pastor, which shocked everyone. It was crazy. Shocked me. And the crazy part about this story is you would say, you know, what's wild about this is the fact that I'm a Christian. Not even a Christian. I'm a pastor. Because at the beginning of the story, my grandmother was fired. See how crazy that is? And sometimes you can't make a moral decision in the middle of the story like you do at the end of the story. And so for us, some of the complaints for us in this kind of verse is the fact that we still find ourselves in the middle of the story, not at the end. And as we begin to realize what's going on here, we have to be really careful about what we do with this word right here. Now, there's a couple different ways that we can define this word. My goal here is not actually to be pretty exact with my language. What I want to do is I want to explain around this word. I want to give you the colors. I want to give you the textures. I actually want to be quite poetic as I dance around what this word is. And hopefully, as you walk away from here, you might not be able to say what it is, but you definitely can feel what it is. So what's delight? It's joy. But it's more than joy. It's like joy that runs over. And it's also rest, but it's a kind of rest that activates all the affections of your soul. It's a peace, but it's more than a peace. It's a peace with festivity. It's streamers and flags in the streets and music playing in your soul. See, delight is it's a stray word. It's a word that's been walking for a long time that knows its home in paradise. Delight is butterflies dancing in a summer evening. It's my dog licking my face every morning to wake me up. It's the fish jumping in and out of the stream. It's the insects humming at dusk. It's this close kind of relation that gives you a faint glimmering of what delight truly is. See, the difference between desire and delight is desire is love in action. It's the bird on the wing. But delight is love and rest. It's the bird on the nest. There's a calmness to it. There's a charm to it. Delight is, and take this as creepily as it is, sometimes when I sleep, I wake up and my wife's watching me. It's the most terrifying thing of my life. And it's not a good, pretty thing to look at. It's like a wildebeest eating its prey. That's how I sleep. And sometimes I'll wake up out of my dream and I'll see her with a slight little smirk and she's just looking at me. It's delight. It's a settled joy and peace without any action, but just it's settled in rest. It's my friend Colin, who's on staff here, and I know his story, and every single time I preach, I just can't help but smile. It's standing at your wedding, waiting for the doors to open and thinking one thing. I hope she's there. Right? And the doors open, and you see your bride, and she walks to you, and you can't even move. And you're overwhelmed. It's delight. It's this joy at rest. This is a joy. It's a rest. It's a peace. It is a love localized unto Jesus that affects you in ways that you could never possibly imagine. And what does this delight do? Well, it's a perfect rest from all of life's difficulty. It's a perfect surrender of yourself into God's hands. It's an intense confidence of his love to you. It's a divine love to him so that you would do anything or be anything that he has called you to be. Then, which must be added to all of this, is a joy in him. And with this, you have delight in the Lord. Like how Spurgeon says it, we fear not God because of any compulsion. Our faith is no fetter. Our profession is no prison. We are not dragged to holiness, nor driven to duty. No, our religion is our recreation. Our hope is our happiness, and our duty is our delight. And sometimes going to church, one of the things that we really think about when we hear about this kind of delight is we push it off for the afterlife. We say, yeah, that's a thing that I'll experience in heaven. That's a thing that I'll experience after death. But the thing that's so interesting about when Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life to the full, is he doesn't say it starts then. A delight with the Holy Spirit who has been within you, with a God that has saved you through his plan and Jesus who had hung on a cross and raised from the dead, that is a joy and a delight that can start now. I love how one author says, she says, don't you know that forever is composed of an infinite amount of nows? It's something here. It's something today. It's something that you experience. So how do we delight? This is not exhaustive and this is not even the rule book. This is just a couple things that I put to mind from a pastor. I had a call with him this week, and we had a call with him, and he had this really interesting way of thinking about this. One of these ways to delight is to cultivate a spirit of gratitude. My wife took me for our 7-year anniversary. We went to Tokyo and graduated from school, did a bunch of other things. We went to Japan and we're going around and it was just like, man, this place is amazing. Like, I love sushi, right? I would just see these beautiful things, and we'd walk to these amazing places. We would experience a different culture. My wife is just, like, amazing at this. She is gratitude incarnate. And the thing that I love about it is it doesn't just localize in the thing. Man, I love sushi. The goal when you cultivate this gratitude is for it to roll off into your joy towards the Lord. It's, man, this sushi is good. God, thank you for letting me experience this. It's seeing your kid wake up and come out of the room and you're just like, God, I love you so much. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to experience this every day. You see how it rolls off and it doesn't just like stay located in the thing that you find joy in, but rolls off towards the Lord. This is how you delight. Another way is that you pursue beauty. You look at these things that as they roll off, it's like a window showing you who God really is. It's just this joy that's like, I love photography. I love going and seeing mountains. I don't really photograph people. It's just more like, I just love looking at things and just going like, man, this mountain, like the North Shore Mountains of Vancouver, like they tell me something about God. The stars, they tell me something about God. And this is him trying to communicate in this very special way. I need to like cultivate this beauty to see him differently, to have this delight. It's being open to wonder. I love how wonder is described as kind of an in-between between surprise and spontaneity. Some of us have a relationship with God only on our time. And that's not a bad thing, to be organized and scheduled and to have your prayers at a certain time. I'm just saying it can't be the only way you relate to him is on your time. It's a joy to be interrupted with God's grace. It's a joy to be interrupted with ways that you are just like knocked down onto the floor to think about who he is and just be like, God, you are so, so good. The last way that you cultivate this kind of delight within your soul is you look at Jesus. Constantly, did you notice that in most of my descriptions when I was using about my wife looking at me or me looking at Colin or me looking at my wife? There's this admiration, this affection, it's eye-to-eye contact. It's this constant looking that issues this delight in the soul. Jonathan Edwards, an old Puritan preacher, he wrote a sermon called The Excellencies of Christ, where he described Christ as these kind of paradoxical, this is what he says, there's an admirable conjunction or meeting of diverse and paradoxical elements in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what he says, that Jesus is not just good, but he's the lion and he's the lamb. The lion displays great strength and exudes majesty in both its appearance and its roar, but then there's the lamb, who in its meekness and lowliness provides value for everyone that has it. But also, Jesus is not just the lion and the lamb, he is the highest, but he is also the lowest. He is far beyond reach. He is creator. He is supreme. He is owner of the heavens and earth. He is more majestic than you could ever imagine. He is invincible. He is so far gone, yet he is so close. He is unmatched. He is boundless. He is inexhaustible. And yet, despite his infinite grandeur, he makes himself low to be with tax collectors and sinners, to make himself a human being, to be with us, and not only to be with us, to be kind, to be gentle, to be meek, and to wash the feet of the people who eventually he is going to die for. He acknowledges and welcomes sinners into the fold. He is the highest and he is the lowest. But not only is he just the lion, the lamb, the highest and the lowest, he is absolute justice and absolute grace. He will not leave sin unpunished. He will see the evil in the world and he will undo it. But he has a kind of grace that says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. His infinite grace and mercy knows no bounds. His grace is abundant. He reaches out to the chief of all sinners. He offers them blessing and the benefits of salvation that come with faith in him. The lion, the lamb, the high, the low, the justice and the grace. And it continues when we think about this justice and grace. That Christ not only bestows grace, but he underwent immense suffering in the sinful world to show mercy to sinners. He suffered the most extreme form of punishment, even death, taking upon himself the curse and punishment of God for sinners, even though he was sinless. His soul experienced unspeakable sufferings that were the direct result of God's wrath against sin and those whom he loves and represents as the merciful Savior. But not only that, he is just absolute glory and absolute humility. Glory, it's this weightiness that he is the center weight of everything that is. He holds the most weight in all of creation, and everything is dependent on who he is. He is loud and inescapable. But he's humble, born into the body of a human being, lived peacefully under the roof of Joseph the carpenter, absolutely dependent on his mother Mary. For 30 years, he lived in obscurity. He lived under the law. He chose poverty, and he gained contempt from other people. He humbly washed the feet of his disciples and maintained a demeanor that was simple, concrete, but explicit through his words. Through his life, he cheerfully embraced the role of a servant, and even his death submitted to immense humiliation. He was a man who had no servants, but he was called master. He was a man who had no earthly kingdom, but they called him Lord. He was a man with no degree, but yet he was known as teacher. It was humility and absolute glory. He is majesty, the king on high, who has authority over all that is in all the holy places. He is mightier than the roaring seas. He is over the circle of the earth and has dominion over everything that is. But despite all of that, he is meek. He suffered persecution, insults, slander, condemnation, mockery, and yet when they did all those things, he remained silent and meek like a lamb led to the slaughter. Not only majestic in meekness, but he's also sovereign and knows absolute surrender. He's God, he's ruler of the world. Everything in his creation works towards his providence. It's an incredible act of grace when Christ took on human nature, humbling himself to become a man, the Word becoming flesh, assuming a nature infinitely below what he is owed. The lowly circumstances of this incarnation should be recognized, that he was conceived to a poor young woman who could only offer a pair of turtle doves, which is the lowest offering of sacrifice according to the law. Christ's infinite just lowliness was evident in his birth. Born in a stable because there was no room for him, an inn that was occupied by much more important thing than the virgin outside. Being poor and despised, he was turned away. She was forced to give birth and put her son into a feeding trough. Then as Christ lay as a feeble infant, appearing as a lamb, this humble infant born in a stable, placed in a feed trough, was destined to conquer and triumph over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus came to subdue the mighty powers of darkness, to restore peace on earth, to manifest God's goodwill towards man, and to bring glory to God in the highest through everything that he did. And as you sit and as you think about all of those things, the lion, the lamb, the highest, the lowest, justice and grace, glory and humility, majesty and meekness, sovereignty and surrender, you begin to realize that something looks in your soul, the more you think about it, like the light. So here's my challenge for you. How do you delight in the Lord after today? How do you not take this passage and just make it about, if I like him, I will do more things that I like? Well, I think one of the ways that you do this is in the words of Rosaria Butterfield, have a more intimate relationship with God than you do your own sin. Have a more intimate relationship with God than you do your own sin. And as you begin to realize this, you begin to realize that no, delight always is just this spasm of excitedness or exuberance. It's this lasting feeling of looking into the eyes of the one who has loved you more than you could ever possibly imagine and gave you everything that he could bestow upon you, he did. In fact, God gave his one and only son to die on a cross, and he allows us to delight in him, and he allows us to get the desires of his heart that are shaped by who he is. The parable for this, I think, is so beautiful is, you see this everywhere. Seek first the kingdom, and all will be given to you. Or think about Solomon, where God says, hey, I'll give you anything that you want. And he asks, I want wisdom. A man shaped by God lives not as he wants, but as he ought. And I pray that that is just the spirit of our church as we begin to continue through this and we begin to realize what he really has for us. Father, we pray today that we would delight in you, that we wouldn't weaponize this passage towards other people, but we would just see this experience as something beautiful. It's this joy that runs over. It's this rest that affects everything that I feel and know. It's this peace that has festivity. Father, I pray that as we walk out of this room, that we don't just come out of here thinking about like things, but we would just leave this room, that we would just look upon you more often, that we would delight in you and that we would long to delight in who you are, and that actually you will give us the desires of your heart. And when we really begin to think about what those desires are, Father, we begin to really look that most of those desires just settle in the fact that all we want is you. So we thank you, we love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.